Friends of the Cross, number 39. The homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are many different ways of picturing the path to God. They may concern the outward activity of good works by which we become holy, or they may illustrate the inner path to purity of intention, deep humility, and love for God in the depth of the heart. One of the pictures we find in the Psalms and elsewhere is that of a person climbing a mountain. Who shall ascend the mountain of God and stand in his holy place? The various qualities of such a person are often given: a faultless life, justice, purity of heart, and so on. The mountain at the top of which we find God is in our own soul. For although in many ways we can see God in various external things and events, and must serve him in other people, real union with him takes place in the secrecy of our own heart. If we live up to all the beautiful things our Lord taught us, we do in fact overcome ourselves, surpass ourselves. We climb to the top of the mountain within the soul, away from the lower things there. So we come to meet, to find God. As we climb this interior mountain, our awareness of God grows stronger, and it grows deeper. It is an inner awareness, and it is very intimate. There is a peculiarity about this mountain. The higher you climb up it, the more humble you become. The more you ascend, the lower your estimation of yourself becomes. For although you are becoming higher and higher in the life of virtue and growing more spiritual, although you are growing greater and greater, it is the greatness of God that is growing in you, and you come to see this more and more clearly. You come to see clearly in the thin mountain air that God is everything and you are nothing. Illusions disappear. My son, says the author of Ecclesiasticus, be gentle in carrying out your business. The greater you are, the more you should behave humbly, and then you will find favour with the Lord. In the Gospel too, our Lord tells us about greatness. If we exalt ourselves, if we have a high opinion of ourselves, we shall be humbled. If we humble ourselves, we shall be exalted. The humbler we become, the more God will lift us up that mountain within us, the higher we shall climb up the mountain of God, the nearer we shall come to a clear inner awareness of God's presence in our soul. We have to keep two truths in mind. One is the truth that of ourselves and left to ourselves we are nothing. If we have the grace of a deep self-knowledge, and this is gained as we climb the mountain, we shall see ourselves as being in ourselves inferior to anyone else. For we shall be vividly conscious of how little we can do, and how many great graces we have resisted or misused, and how many great opportunities we have missed. We shall be deeply contrite. There will be a clear self-judgment, but we shall feel quite unworthy to judge anyone else. So the truth will make us very humble as we go up the mountain of God within our self-awareness. The second truth we have to keep in mind, however, is that the grace of God, God living in us, has made us exceedingly great and important. We have in our souls at the top of that mountain, at that summit, which is at our innermost spiritual centre, the greatness of God. He lives in us, and we are lit up by his presence. This is the greatness of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit within us, making us great by his life, his light, his power. We are his living temples. This is a very great, a very holy thing to be. In God living in us, we have very great beauty and dignity and value. God makes what he inhabits glorious. And we know by faith that God inhabits anyone in the state of grace. So somewhere in our soul, there is this shining light, this great beauty given to us. If we leave God, if we were to lose his grace, we should at once become black and ugly, hideous and worthless. But with him we are made exquisitely beautiful. If only we lived up to this interior loveliness. If we think of the highest or most central point of our soul as the top of Mount Zion, then we can exercise our faith and see something of the glory that is ours even now, and we can be filled with peace and joy. But to find this point in your soul, you have to use your faith and not your feelings. Use God's light and not your senses. This is what we heard in the Epistle to the Hebrews. What you have come to is nothing known to the senses. What you have come to is Mount Zion and the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You have come to God himself, the supreme judge, and been placed with the spirits of the saints who have been made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That is what you have come to now. St. Paul tells us several times to keep our eyes on heavenly things and not on those of this earth. We should do this within ourselves, keeping our eyes towards that peak within us where God dwells, where we are even now united with Christ who loves us. We should live recollected lives. In spirit, we are in heaven with God, with Jesus, and with all the angels and saints. We have a real spiritual communion with them through this summit of Mount Zion in our souls. The base of the mountain is on the earth, but its summit is in heaven, and it is all within us. With God's help, and by constant interior prayer, with faith and humility, we can gradually climb this mountain in our soul and come to be conscious of the light, a light that is there when we do not see it. Faith gives us joy in it even now, but the sight of it will give us something the eye has not seen nor ear heard, something prepared by God for those who love him. We carry a very, very great treasure within us, and it really is ours. Is it not worth selling all that we have in order to buy it? For when you are clearly aware of it, all the things of this world fade into insignificance, and self-love dies. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 39. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. One of the mistakes that many people make is to think of themselves in a very inadequate way. Perhaps it doesn't matter in ordinary secular life, but it matters a great deal if you are trying to live a really fervent spiritual life with God. Most people, probably, when they think of themselves or talk about themselves, consider that the self they are thinking of, the reality they call I or myself, is the same reality as the conscious self in them. If that were true, that the person one is and the conscious person one is were the same thing, then I should cease to exist and cease to be a person when I went to sleep or became unconscious. The person you are and the person you are conscious of are not identical. Consciousness, and even more consciousness of oneself, is a very mysterious thing. But one point that is clear is that the self you are is much larger and deeper than the conscious self you are aware of when you think of yourself normally. The real self, the real person you are, the person God sees you as, is a fairly stable reality which develops gradually through life, gradually growing better or worse as time goes on. The person one is grows more human or less human as the years go by. One grows more Christian and holy or less Christian and holy as day follows day in our lives. It is a fairly steady development, one way or the other. But I expect the self you are conscious of in your normal conscious state, when you are wide awake, is much less stable than that reality altogether. The variations in your feelings about yourself do not, in fact, give a reliable picture of the variations in your real whole self. The self you are conscious of is a moody creature. It is affected by all sorts of external and internal things. One day you feel wonderful and the sun shines and you think of yourself as pleasant. The next day you feel miserable and it rains and you think of yourself as intolerable. One day you think you are full of peace and are a tranquil person. The next day you are all troubled and irritable and you think you are a very edgy person. Sometimes you feel secure and at peace with yourself and the world. At others you feel insecure and anxious and unsettled. And all these changes take place in a very short space of time often. It would be foolish, surely, to think that as a person you change basically as much and as quickly as all that. That external self, the normal conscious self, is not a reliable guide as to what you really are at all. How you feel is not a guide to your state of soul. There is a deeper, more stable level within you, and if you find it through prayer and mental self-control, you become aware of a greater calmness and evenness of moods and feelings and self-judgments. What you superficially feel like about yourself at any particular time is not a good indication of what God feels like about you at that time. The psychologists tell us, and I expect they're right, that the conscious self that we call I or myself in ordinary conversation is only the tip of the iceberg that we really are as psychological thinking and feeling people. There is a vast sphere of life and influence within us that they call the subconscious. We are not, they say, usually aware in consciousness of this subconscious self, but it does have profound effects on how we feel and think and act. It throws up all sorts of fears or temptations or impulses or moods or reactions to situations and to events, though we can't see where they come from. Many of the influences it exerts on our conscious self are ones we don't like and we don't want. Others are good and helpful. But like it or not, there is a deep pool of life within us which has a great effect on us and of which we are not directly conscious. The subconscious self is not a voluntary self like the conscious one. We can choose what we will think and do normally, but we cannot choose and control what the subconscious wants to do and tries to make us do. We have to control it by our conscious self, but we must not deny its presence. God put it in us even if original sin has made it invisible and not altogether reputable. The conscious self is partly exterior and linked with external things and people. The conscious self is interior, buried in us, it's out of sight. But in addition to the conscious self and the hidden subconscious self, which is in a sense below us, there is a third region in our psychological makeup, which we can call the supraconscious, or the spirit in us. It is the realm of the spirit in us where God reigns, where God dwells in us. So we can roughly divide our souls into three psychological parts, all of which overlap. There is the subconscious, which is the level below us, the conscious self, which is level with us, and there is the spirit or supraconscious, which is above us. And both the subconscious and the spirit in us are beyond the reach of normal consciousness, and both break through with their influences on the conscious self. We feel their impulses. The level below us in our souls explains many of the irrational, undesirable ways we react to people and things, and have likes and dislikes for no apparent reason. The level above us in our souls is where God acts, where His grace is, and from there all kinds of good impulses and lights and invitations come to us. But we cannot normally actually see in ourselves where they come from. They just seem to come. Life, for the Christian, involves a battle in himself, or if you like, with himself. It is a conscious effort to grow in holiness by controlling the influences that come from the subconscious, whether as temptations or as other undesirable influences, to grow in holiness by decreasing the effects of temptations and passions and fears and so on that come from the lower, unseen part of our nature. So one side of our life for God involves self-denial and self-control. We have to deny ourselves many of the desires that arise within us, and we have to control our reactions to people and things and situations. We must not let the subconscious self run our lives. We must not have vain fears and desires and likes and dislikes. As children of God, however, leading lives that are not natural but supernatural, we not only want to see that the subconscious area within us does not influence us towards evil, but we want to increase more and more the influence of the supraconscious, the spirit level, within us. We want to make the level above us, where God lives in the soul, more and more influential in our conscious lives. We want to respond better and better to the grace of God. If we become perfect, we shall be entirely under God's control, with God acting on us from above ourselves in the soul. Happy is the man who finds out by a special grace from God, and as a result of constant prayer, how to be aware and conscious of the supernatural level in his soul. We are all anxious to live holy lives. We do really want to live in union with Christ our Lord. But there is a great difference between living in union with Him and living in conscious union with Him. If we are in the state of grace, we are in union with Him. Whenever we do what He wants us to do, and do it for good motives, then we are acting in union with Him. We often do this without either feeling or even thinking of His presence. Sometimes, even when we do think of His presence and do what He wants us to do, we're not actually conscious of His presence. We know only by faith that He's there. If we are in the state of grace and do anything for Him, then He is present. There He is acting through us, even though we may not be conscious of His influence. We are living that moment in union with Him. Now, of course, we want, if we can, not only to have, but to be conscious of His presence. We want to have a union with Him not only by doing His will in external actions, but to be in union with Him by a conscious, loving communion in our hearts. We want, if we can, to find his presence which we know is there. Our faith tells us that he is present, and we believe it. But when we think of this fact, we probably imagine him as present but separate from us. Even when we picture him within us, we probably still see him there as a separated from us. It's a great help to deep prayer, and a great encouragement to holy living, to find God within oneself where he really is, and to see how intimately close he is. But he is a hidden God, and what is more, he occupies and unites himself with a hidden area in our soul. So we have in some sense to get above ourselves if we are actually to feel his presence. We have to get beyond the place our normal consciousness occupies and be with ourselves in a higher and a hidden region. If you think about this blessing of getting above yourself and finding God by a conscious union, you may be tempted to try to move your consciousness deeper, or rather higher up in yourself, in a strained effort to see or feel the presence of God there. Such an effort is quite useless, and it may be harmful. Normal consciousness cannot ordinarily find that supra-conscious region. Your awareness of God has to be a supernatural awareness and not a natural one. And it doesn't feel like a natural one. In fact, to visit that region in your soul where God is, and to have a consciousness of his presence in you, you have to wait for the gift from God of such an awareness. It is possible by one's own efforts to make oneself calm and peaceful, and by God's ordinary grace to have tranquility in prayer, and we know that this is due to God's presence. But to be aware of God himself, and not just of the peace that surrounds him, we need a special gift. We have to be lifted above ourselves. We have in consciousness to be dead to ourselves, in a sense. God gives this gift in prayer when he chooses and to whom he chooses. We cannot and must not try to produce it by our own efforts. All we must do is to be quiet and wait on the Lord we love. So we can clear the ground and make ourselves ready for the gift of contemplative prayer if God wills to give it to us. And the basic requirements are to live a thoroughly good life with moderation in all things, to pray a great deal, and to receive the sacraments often and with all the devotion and faith that we can muster. God's light is very delicate, and the ordinary external conscious self cannot detect it because that self is too coarse. Those who are invited to contemplative interior prayer have found out how to be so quiet in their prayer that the ordinary self-conscious self is not there at the time. Possibly the only way to describe it to someone who has not experienced this prayer is to say that it is almost, but not quite, like dozing off as far as ordinary consciousness is concerned. One ceases to take any notice of or be aware of anything external or internal and just keeps awake to God not seen, not thought, not imagined, but just loved there. Such prayer is quiet in every way, for one is not talking or thinking or feeling, really. But there is a great calm love, and it is a very great grace and experience. If we are faithful to our interior prayer as friends of the cross, and are self-denying and charitable, it may be God's will to give us this beautiful prayer of contemplation. The human soul is in one sense neither large nor small, but we can use the metaphor of size to describe it, and if we do, we must admit that it is of an enormous size. It is very deep and very wide and very high. In the Christian soul there is a high mountain. Its base is on the earth, and its summit is a fine point just on the borders of heaven. We personally live on this mountain by consciousness at varying levels. If we are living a Christian life, we are not living at the base of it, and are not normally conscious of the base of it. We live, however, at a fairly low external level of it, for the higher up this mountain you go, the more interior it becomes, and the deeper you penetrate into your soul towards God. For God dwells in the very center, or the highest point of the soul. The further up the mountain we go, the more do we approach the dawn of God's tranquil, delicate light. Many of the things that happened to the Israelites in the days of the Old Testament are pictures of what would happen in a more spiritual way to Christians after the Messiah came. We can think at once of the escape from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, for example. But also many of the things that happened to the apostles and other people in their physical experiences with Christ on earth in the New Testament are a picture of what would happen in the souls of faithful Christians after our Lord had ascended into heaven again. One of the striking events in the life of the apostles on earth with Christ was the Transfiguration. As you know, on that occasion, Jesus took his three closest friends, the most faithful ones, up a high mountain, and he was transfigured in their sight, and they saw his glory. They also went in a cloud, and heard the very voice of God, who was concealed by that cloud. The human soul contains the high mountain of God, although we usually live at a low level of it in our consciousness. But at the peak of your soul, at the top of the mountain within you, Jesus is transfigured in glory, and just at that point you are transfigured in him, and the beauty there within you is quite incredible. St. Paul didn't put it quite that way, but he did say something which implies the same truth. He said, "Your life is hidden with Christ in God." You are on that mountaintop with Christ, overshadowed by the cloud which stops you seeing with your ordinary thought the glory that is present in you, but it is there. You are in the state of supernatural grace. And what grace that is. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Not only hidden so that other people cannot see your union with God, though they see the good works you do that come from it, but your life is hidden from yourself with Christ in God. You cannot be conscious of it as you are conscious of the sunlight or the rain or the ordinary feelings that you have. There is a hidden quality about your union with God. It's in the supra-conscious. It's in the Spirit. It is supernatural. It is in the Holy Spirit. When you see God's cloud, you do not see yourself seeing him. Now I said that it's no good straining to try to see or feel this peak in the Christian soul, and to do so is harmful and has no such effect. If God wants you to find that new experience, that new kind of light, that deep recollection, he will give it to you. But you must be very quiet and profoundly humble, knowing you are not worthy of it in a million years, and you must just wait upon the Lord. But even without this wonderful grace, you can know that God is there in your soul, and that you do share in that transfiguration of Christ at the top of the mountain. You know it by faith, and not by feeling or by experience, perhaps. Have faith in it and rejoice. Feel the joy of Christ there, hidden away at the peak of your soul. Be very firm and sure in your faith. When God does enlighten people as to his interior presence, He does it by putting a new light into their faith, not by putting a new feeling into their consciousness. We ought to be able often to be really joyful because of the beauty and glory of God within our souls. A great deal about us is squalid and shameful and should humiliate us. Parts of the mountain are very low. This should lead us to become all humility. But at the fine point of the soul where our faith takes place, we're glorious. But there we do not live any more ourselves, but Christ lives in us. And it is His glory and His grace that are there beautifying even us. The human soul in the state of grace, including yours, is an absolute shining, glorious gem of beauty. This is true in spite of the rest of that mountain, but we must keep on climbing it. What we have to die to is the old self, the outward self, the low self, that lets itself be pushed around by the subconscious and by the devil acting through it. What we have to renounce is not the fine point of the soul, but the lower self, all that is below Christ, all that is not in union with Him. And as we grow in grace, the light of Christ lights up that mountain in the soul, starting at the top and moving lower until we are wholly transformed in Him. When that time comes, we shall not have any darkness in us any more. But until that time comes, we must accept the presence of the darkness and keep up the fight to open up the way to Christ, to open up the way for Him to come and to lighten it. So you see, the presence of some darkness does not quench the light at the summit. While we are still sinful, but in the state of grace, we have the glory of Christ within us. Those to whom God grants the grace of contemplative prayer do not in fact dwell all the time on the mountain top, bathed in the joy and serenity of the glorified Lord. In heaven they do, but not on this earth. For this mountain of God in the soul can indeed be the mountain of the transfiguration, where all is joy and light in spite of the cloud. But this same mountain can also be Mount Calvary. The apostles, after their wonderful experience, had to face the passion of Christ. They were present at the agony in the Garden of Gethsemane and at the foot of the cross. Union with Christ at the peak of the mountain within the soul can be both sorrowful and glorious. We find it difficult to understand, but union with God occurs just as much whether we find it in the agony or the passion of our Lord, or in the joy and delight of the Transfiguration, because neither of these is the end of the story. Our Blessed Lady was not present at the Transfiguration, but she was there at the foot of the cross, and she was as united with God as any human being could be. The death and the resurrection of Christ are one mystery, they are one event. Sometimes we feel more the death into which we have been baptized, and sometimes more the resurrection into which we have been baptized, but it is union with our Lord and God in any case. The transfiguration was only temporary, but the glory it foreshadowed is there forever in the resurrection. And though all our moments with the Lord are not now moments of light, the time is coming. In fact, the eternity is coming when they will be. So if we rejoice when we are given occasional glimpses of the loveliness of God and feel that all is joy and peace and wonder, we ought to rejoice just as much through our tears when all within us seems to be agony and dryness and desolation. The love of Jesus for us, Jesus present at the fine point of the soul, is just the same, whether its effect is consolation or suffering. Usually, for His own good and perfect reasons, our Lord giving us the same love and the same union alternates consolation and distress in our souls. When all goes well, we tend to feel strong in ourselves and risk self-confidence. When we feel all our weakness and lack of courage, we are thrown back on trust in Him. For only Jesus is our strength. Our hope is in Him at the peak of our soul where He is. It is there that we look for help. We must be constant in our faith, in our trust, in our inward vision of the truth. God loves us with an everlasting love. All that He does, all that He permits in our regard, is not only good for us, but if we accept it humbly and with gratitude, it furthers our union with Him. It extends the light from the top of the mountain further down towards the whole of ourself. We are friends of the cross because we believe that God comes to us on our own crosses as much as He comes, or even more than He comes to us, in the things our lower self finds pleasant. Whether God gives us the gift of contemplative prayer or not, it is a great step forward in the life of prayer when we find God within ourselves by faith and can pray to Him inwardly and not outwardly. And I think it is a great step forward also when we can distinguish between the self that has to die and the self that has to live more and more and more. In Christ we have the life that lasts forever. Everything outside of Him has got to go. The pains our Lord sends or permits, whether they are external or internal, whether they come from ourself or from other people, whether from accidents or illness or foolishness, all these things are used by God to scrape away the false self within us and lay us open from head to foot to the life and love and light of Christ. When we are purified in this way, we shall be full of the love that comes from Jesus and which stimulates a great response of love coming from ourself. There will be one love in us, the love of God. We shall have ascended the mountain of God. But until then, let us keep our eyes turned towards the mountain of God, from whence comes within us all our help. Let us keep up our prayer with God alone at the foot of the cross, supported by the prayer of Our Lady and St. John and St. Mary Magdalene. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.